This is Watchan Lake Bible School. This is the Tuesday evening program led by our brother Mark O'Grady, entitled See the Signs, A World Prepared. Our reading was 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Brother Mark, please.
There was a mighty angel, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow upon his head, his face like the sun, his feet like burning pillars of fire. He roared with the voice of a lion. He lifted up his voice, his hand to heaven, and said, "There shall be time no longer." Now that, brothers and sisters and young people, is the voice of the rainbow angel. It's a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ and, God willing, ourselves in judgment on the earth when the Lord returns. It's a direct answer to the plaintive cry of the saints, recorded earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, when they said, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And that is the defining question for our time. How long, O Lord? And our objective tonight, brothers and sisters and young people, is to say, not long now, not long. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, he says that knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. In my lifetime, brothers and sisters and young people, I have seen many exciting signs of the times, exciting developments as the earth has been marching one step closer to the inevitable return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in my lifetime, I don't remember ever seeing as many and as varied signs as you and I have witnessed in this earth in the last 12 months. I may have seen more explosive things with wars, sudden and dramatic grand events, but I don't ever remember seeing so many signs closely following one after the other, so thick and fast, so inexorable, so mesmerizing, so reassuring. So tonight we're just going to pick up a few of the things that have taken place just in this last year itself. You know, they may not be the grandest events as far as this world is concerned, but to us, as students of Bible prophecy, they sound louder than any wailing siren, and they have more power to stun than any terrorist bomb. Now, to realize the significance of the first two topics we're going to look at, we need to understand firstly a little prophetical background in which they sit. So we're going to spend a few moments now laying a foundation for what we're seeing around us. And we're going to start, first of all, by talking about the power of Rome. You know, in Scripture, Rome has an extremely significant role. Now, that's not surprising. It was the Empire of Rome that ended the Jewish Commonwealth. In AD 70, a nation who had filled up their wickedness by crucifying their own Messiah was finally extinguished. Their city was burnt, and in the end, it was sowed with salt. Their people were scattered right throughout the world. Their religious system was shut down. The law of Moses and the Mosaic Constitution was terminated. And for 20 long and agonizing centuries, the dark night of the Jewish dispersion has prevailed. That terrible deed was done by the power of Rome, as predicted in frightening clarity in Scriptures. Think of Deuteronomy 28 as an example. But that was only the beginning. Rome evolved, as empires do. And in turn, Rome moved from pagan Rome to Christian Rome. And where its pagan forebears had persecuted the Jewish state, so its Christian successors turned their terrible attention first on the Jews and then, in turn, upon their ecclesia. And down throughout the centuries, in its various forms, Rome has oppressed the truth and the ecclesia. Pagan Roman Empire, followed by the Christian Roman Empire, followed by the Holy Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us to find that it's a very significant theme in Bible prophecy. Now, if you think about it, what is the most terrible influence that the world has seen for the last 2 millennia? A corrupt ecclesia that has perverted the truth and now has 2.4 billion adherents who believe a lie and who will deliberately fight against the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, all in the name of Christianity. How monstrous is that? And what has been the toughest opponent of all true believers for those 2,000 years? The church, which persecuted them to death. They're described in the Apocalypse as the souls of them who were slain for the witness of Jesus. And therefore, it shouldn't surprise us to find that it is a dominant theme in Scripture. So as we look through, we say, yes, there's the area of Rome itself. We find that in Daniel chapter 2, it's the legs which move down into the feet, part of iron and part of clay. It's the power of Rome. When we go to Daniel chapter 7, we find it's the fourth beast, and it's the horns, and particularly the little horn that then develops on the fourth beast. When we move to Daniel chapter 8, we find that it's the little horn that comes out of the Grecian goat. We find that the power of Rome is pervasive through those prophecies in Daniel. And then when we turn to the Apocalypse, what do we find? A multiplicity of symbols that are used to take the power of Rome and describe it in more precise detail in its various forms down through time. The symbols of a dragon, a beast of the sea, a beast of the earth, the image of the beast, the woman riding the beast, the false prophet. They're all marvelous and grotesque descriptions of the various forms of the power of Rome and its influence in the world as a whole. It's one of the key themes of the book of Revelation. One of the interesting things is that the role of Rome continues on down through prophecy until the point of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, the Iron of Rome, in the image of Daniel chapter 2, carries on down from the legs into the feet and toes, and it's there when the whole image stands on its feet and opposes the Lord Jesus Christ. In Daniel chapter 7, the fourth beast continues on, the beast of Rome, and its little horn and the beast is finally overcome and destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints. In the Apocalypse, the beast and the woman riding upon the beast, the false prophet, they are destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ at his return. So, not surprisingly, it features very prominently in end time prophecies as well. So what's that telling us? What's the moral of the story? And the answer is, watch what the Roman church does. Now, a really interesting feature of this power of Rome down through history is the way in which its influence split in two. And as a result, you end up with two Romes, East and West. Now, of course, any Bible student would have been able to pick that up from Daniel chapter 2. The power of Rome, symbolized by the army, happens to be there in two legs, an eastern leg and a western leg. And so the empire split into two great arenas. The first, of course, was based in the city of Rome itself. It was a city that ruled over the earth for half a millennia. But when Constantine came along, and he it was who turned Rome officially from paganism to Christianity, he decided that he needed to move the seat of his empire across to the east because it would allow him to control the world more readily than being based across to the west in Rome. So he moved across to the east and he founded a city which he named after himself called Constantinople. And he moved his military and governmental base to the new city of Constantinople. So at that point, the power of Rome moved from the ancient capital across to the east. That throne, by the way, that Constantine set up there in Constantinople becomes the seat of the Byzantine Empire, which ruled the Near East for 1,000 years. So the military and political power was moved from Rome across to the east by Constantine to Constantinople. Now, in Scripture, the military and governmental power, the political power of Rome, is represented in symbol by the dragon. So what Constantine picked up and moved was the power of the dragon. So the dragon power now resided in Constantinople. And therefore, later references to the dragon in the Apocalypse, for example, in Revelation chapter 13, refer to the power of Eastern Rome, because that is now where the dragon was based, living in the city of Constantinople. Interestingly, however, when Constantine went walkabout, he left the religious seat in Rome. So Rome retained its bishop. And indeed, both he, Constantine, and his successors supported the Bishop of Rome, who ultimately converted or morphed into what we now know today as the papacy. So, for example, when Constantine left Rome, he gifted the Lateran Palace, and he gave it to the Bishop of Rome. That's actually where the Roman popes lived for quite some years. Then subsequent successors to Constantine, sitting on the throne in Constantinople off to the east, they continued to reinforce the pope's supremacy. Justinian and Phocas are two who spring to mind. And they kept reinforcing the pope's supremacy as the head of the Catholic Church. Now, by the way, that's represented in the book of Revelation as the dragon, the political and military power of Rome, now in the east, giving power to the beast of the sea in Revelation chapter 13, because they supported that area of the papacy. So far, so good. But just imagine if you were a prominent church leader in the area of Constantinople. Would you be happy to have all your religious orders coming from way over in the west when you were the one who lived beside the emperor? So the inevitable happened. The ugly old monster of human pride asserts itself. It takes centre stage in the Greek tragedy that becomes the church. Now, the first step was that all the various heads of the churches in that area to the east were all given a status as patriarchs. It made them all very important. And they set up little fiefdoms called their patriarchies. So you had a patriarch of Jerusalem, you had a patriarch of Antioch, a patriarch of Constantinople, and ultimately also a patriarch of Kiev in the Ukraine, and a patriarch of Moscow, and so forth. Now, these chaps were really irked by the continuing ascendancy of the Pope off to the west, especially after the city of Rome was sacked and the remaining political power it had was dissipated. Who do these popes think they are to assert their authority over our beliefs? So in the end, this conflict broke out into open hostility until finally in 1054, the Great Schism took place. East and West petulantly excommunicated each other, tit for tat. So now, false Christianity is fundamentally divided between the Roman Catholics off to the West and the Eastern Orthodox, which, by the way, was also known as the Greek Orthodox Church, off to the East. That empire, by the way, became increasingly Greek. Greek became the lingua franca, the common language of the Byzantine Empire. So we end up then with the Roman Catholics to the west, and we have the Greek Orthodox or the Eastern Orthodox Church based in Constantinople into the east. Again, this is reflected in the iron in the two different legs. Roll on a few more centuries and Constantinople itself falls into decay. It's finally overrun by Muslim hordes in 1453 under Mehmed II. Constantinople is sacked. The Ottoman Empire then sets itself up in the city and they renamed it Istanbul, which it is known as today. In fact, you know, when Constantinople fell, the power of its throne and the power of its patriarchy, the seat of the Eastern Orthodox Church, fled from the city as the Mongol hordes took over. And where did it go? It actually moved from Constantinople up to the area of Moscow. So, for example, the niece of the last Byzantine emperor married Ivan III, who was the Duke, the Grand Duke of Moscow at that time. You know, it's interesting, that's when the Dukes of Moscow took upon themselves a title. You know what they called themselves? Anybody know? Tsars. Now, what's the word Tsar taken from? Caesar. You can see what they're trying to hint at here. We have taken over the power that used to belong to Rome. Actually, at the same time as he married this woman, he also took on the heraldic symbol of the old Byzantine Empire, the golden double-headed eagle shown there on the left. And on the right, you have the heraldic symbol of the Russian Tsars. You know, by the way, that the double-headed eagle disappeared for a period of time under the communist rule, and it was reinstated. First, President Yeltsin made a decree, and Putin turned it into law, with a law that was passed in the year 2000. And now, the double-headed eagle has become their heraldic symbol again. By the way, when he brought the heraldic symbol of a double-headed eagle back, he brought back the golden version of it from the Byzantines, not the black version of it from the last Tsars, the house of the Romanovs. So it's very interesting to see the way in which that heraldic symbolry has symbology has been brought through and it's still held there by Russia today. Now, at the same time, the Russian Orthodox Church and their patriarch took over the mantle of being responsible for the Eastern Orthodox Church. They weren't necessarily applauded by some of the other patriarchs around, but they very quickly assumed the mantle of the most dominant of the patriarchies, even to the extent of calling themselves the Third Rome. And the church themselves, the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Russian Orthodox Church, called themselves the Third Rome. But that rampant hostility between East and West continued unabated from 1054, basically for 1,000 years. Now, I've got a question for you. If the image of Daniel chapter 2 is to stand erect on its feet as one image fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know it will, wouldn't you expect to see the two sides of the Catholic Church, or the Roman Church, should I say, working together once more? Perhaps some degree of collaboration between East and West. Would you perhaps expect to see the power of the church coalescing in some way? Because, you know, at the time of the end time prophecies don't speak of two harlot systems. They speak of one mother of harlots with her daughters. The Roman beast of Daniel chapter 7 is a collective beast, not two separate beasts when judged by Christ. And also we know from passages like Ezekiel 38 that there needs to be increasing collaboration between East, Russia, and the West. But for an entire millennia, nearly 1,000 years, the religious systems in those two areas have been bitterly opposed to one another, excommunicated literally one from the other. And the patriarch, particularly of the Russian Orthodox Church, the most powerful of all those patriarchies, the Third Rome as it calls itself, has been bitterly and implacably opposed to the Bishop of Rome. There was certainly no support for papal supremacy there. And for 1,000 years, that great schism continued unabated until this year. And on the 12th of February 2016, Pope Francis and Patriarch Kirill met in Cuba. And they hugged, and they kissed, and they issued a joint statement on matters of policy for the first time in 1,000 years. And this is some of what they wrote. Notwithstanding the shared tradition of the first 10 centuries, for nearly 1,000 years, Catholics and Orthodox have been deprived of communion in the Eucharist. We have been divided by wounds caused by old and recent conflicts, by differences inherited from our ancestors in the understanding and expression of our faith in the Trinity. It is our hope that our meeting may contribute to the re-establishment of this unity willed by God for which Christ prayed. May our meeting inspire Christians throughout the world to pray with renewed fervour for the full unity of all his disciples. And what they're saying is they now want to start meeting together. You know, brothers and sisters, this is not some everyday event. This is not some small thing. This is not just one little cog in the development of the ages. You know, this is not an event that happens every 20 or 30 years or once in a lifetime. There's been a millennia, 1,000 years of division overturning in front of our very eyes this year. Could we get a more potent statement to us that the power of the Roman apostasy is rising to stand again. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, we need to read the signs, because this one is like a neon sign 30 metres high, telling us that the earth is being prepared for a grand conflict to come. All right, well, our second sign tonight is rather closely linked to that. You know how we talked earlier about the fact that we see Rome split between the East and the West. The power of the empire, its government, the power of the dragon, as it were, moved from Rome through to the city of Constantinople. So the dragon took up residence in Constantinople. It was happy there. That's where they made their decrees from. And it was from there that the dragon gave power to the beast, Revelation 13. So we have a dragon that's very happy in its lair. But unfortunately, all went to pieces, didn't it, in 1453 when the city fell to the Turks and the dragon lost its lair. And so the remnants of its monarchy, its heraldic symbols, and the succession of the Eastern Orthodox Church all decamp up to the area of Moscow. So what happened to Constantinople? It's abandoned to the Turks. It's renamed Istanbul, becomes the head of the Ottoman Empire, and they actually hold on to the city of Istanbul, now Muslim. So what do we have today? Well, we know that Turkey lost most of the Ottoman Empire in the drying up gradually of the River Euphrates, but they retained the ancient city. It's not their capital, by the way, that's over in Ankara, but it's their cultural heart and soul. Now, of course, over the last few decades, the role of Turkey has been rather unremarkable. They've been bumbling along, they've had quite a large military, but they have been largely irrelevant on the world stage. Never quite accepted into the EU, and not really that relevant as far as world affairs are concerned. But of course, as we know, in the last 2 years, all of that has suddenly changed. And Turkey has been catapulted right into centre stage as far as world events are concerned. And all of that because of an accidental shared border with its neighbour off to the southeast, Syria. And so they've become accidentally linked to one of the world's most terrible problems, the Syrian refugee crisis. Now, not only does that involve the shame and the horror of about 250,000 people who have so far lost their lives in that conflict, but we know that it has spawned the unleashing of a refugee crisis. And that crisis has been changing the political face of Europe in front of our very eyes, as nations have flip-flopped and wrestled with their policies on immigration and borders and national politics. And in the process, Turkey and Russia have accidentally ended up on completely opposite sides of that war. Now, you may have heard brethren say that Russia must hold Constantinople at the time of the end, at the time when the Gagan Confederacy comes down through the land. Why do they say that, and how is that going to happen? Let's look at a couple of passages. This is Eureka, volume 3a, page 171. When the throne of the Russian autocrat is transferred to Constantinople, the apocalyptic bare feet armed with brazen or Greek claws will also be enthroned there and be prepared for the work that remains of stamping the residue. Or Brother Percy Mansfield in the Expositor for the Apocalypse, page 199, Bible prophecy shows that not only will the Euphrates dry up, but that Russia will occupy Constantinople. Or in the Expositor on the Book of Daniel, when Russia overruns Turkey and controls all the territories of the Seleucid Northern Empires, she will become the king of the north. So we have some quite explicit statements by the brethren over the years saying that Russia, or the Russian autocrat, will end up in control of that area, particularly of Constantinople. Now, why do they say that? It's not our particular topic tonight, and we could spend a long time going through it, but in a whirlwind dash, Daniel chapter 2 has two feet. It will stand erect as one particular image. Where were the feet historically? Rome and Constantinople. Daniel chapter 7, on the fourth beast, It has brazen claws which become linked with the feet of the bear in Revelation chapter 13. Now, when we say brazen claws, there's the element of Greece running through there. And the Eastern Orthodox Church, otherwise known as the Greek Orthodox Church, was based in Constantinople, and the Byzantine Empire was very strongly Greek. Daniel chapter 8, the little horn that becomes Rome, that destroys Jerusalem, comes out of one of the horns of the Grecian goat. Daniel chapter 11, the king of the north has Grecian antecedents, both linked in with the Seleucids and with Constantinople, very strong Greek origins. And we find there's a very strong Grecian iron element there at the time of the end. The seat of the dragon has historically been in that particular area. There's a whole series of reasons why the Brotherhood has said with confidence that Russia will control that area in the age to come. Well, why would Russia be interested in that particular city? Do you know anything about the geography of the city of Istanbul? It would have to be one of the most strategically placed cities in the world, if not the most strategically placed city in the entire world. Have a look at the Black Sea. See where Russia is. Now, the Black Sea is extremely important to Russia. A lot of their produce, a lot of their imports and exports come through the Black Sea. It's the means of their access through to the Mediterranean. It's a warm water port which is accessible easily all year around. You can see, by the way, why Russia annexed the Crimea. You can see why Russia moved into the Ukraine. And you can see why back in 2008, Russia took over the area or basically invaded the area of Georgia. What's that doing strategically? It solidifies their control of this area here, which gives them great access to the area of the Black Sea. So how do you get out of the Black Sea? You look at the map, you can scarcely see it. Through that very thin slither of water, a ribbon of water, that's called the Bosphorus, and it runs right through the middle of the city of Istanbul. Istanbul straddles and controls that lifeline. That's a picture of the city of Istanbul on both sides of the Bosphorus. Can you see how thin and narrow that little slither of water actually is? There's another picture of it there again as well. It's an extremely important little piece of water as far as Russia is concerned. Now, you could say that the Black Sea is the Russian Sea. We know why they went into Ukraine, into Crimea, and into Georgia. But the Black Sea is the Russian Sea only if they have the ability to be able to get in and out of this thin little area there. Otherwise, it simply becomes Russia's little black lake. You know, it has to be one of the most strategically placed cities in the world. I'm looking at the time. I'm going to tell you a little story. I used to have a staff member that lived and worked in the area of Istanbul. I was visiting him one day. His name was Mehmet Beshmamet. And he took me down to a restaurant. And we sat outside at this restaurant down on the waterfront. Let me go back a couple of slides. Okay. So we sat on a restaurant down there on the waterfront. And he was talking about the state of the Russian ships that were going through there and how decrepit they were. This is a few years ago now. And they have a lot of oil tankers that go through and a lot of petrol tankers that go through. And he was saying that they were concerned that if one of them blew up in the middle there, you know, it wouldn't be that good for the city of Istanbul. So he said to me, you know, if they don't smarten up their act, we'll just shut the Bosphorus, they can't come through. I said, you know, Mehmet, don't you think that would be rather dangerous? He said, oh, no, we've got a saying in Turkey, and he rattled off a little expression in Turkish. He said, every dog has its day, they've had theirs. Whew. Okay. You can see how vital strategically that little place is. Let me just keep going through here, back to where we were. It doesn't like me trying to hurry it up. Okay. So we can see how critically important that little piece of land is as far as Russia is concerned. But, you know, it cuts much deeper than that. Remember that the remnants of the royal family moved up to the area of Moscow. They took the heraldic symbols up there. You know, it was also the homeland of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Does anybody know what that is sitting on the top there? Sophia, Hagia Sophia. That was the largest church in the world for 1,000 years. It's now a museum, by the way. It's controlled by the Muslims. For a period, it was actually used as a mosque. Russia has never forgotten their interest in that land. Has anybody heard of the Constantinople Agreement? The Constantinople Agreement was an agreement that was put in place between the UK and France and Russia, who were all on the same side in the First World War. And the Constantinople Agreement was an agreement that when they finally conquered Russia, they would divvy up, conquered Turkey in the First World War, they would divvy up the Ottoman Empire between themselves. And here is the wording of the Constantinople Agreement. So this is the aide-memoire from the Russian foreign minister. The course of recent events leads His Majesty's Emperor Nicholas to think that the question of Constantinople and of the Straits must be definitely solved according to the time-honoured aspirations of Russia. Every solution will be inadequate and precarious if the city of Constantinople, notice what they've called it, the city of Constantinople, the western bank of the Bosphorus, of the Sea of Marmara, and of the Dardanelles should henceforth not be incorporated into the Russian Empire. That was their proposal to the UK and France. And they wrote back saying, subject to the war being carried on, brought to a successful conclusion, and to what we desire, as indicated in the Russian communication herein referred to, His Majesty's government will agree to the Russian government's aid memoir relative to Constantinople and the Straits. They agreed to give Constantinople back to Russia. And that has never been forgotten. In the interim, the Bolshevik Revolution came along. And Britain and France, at the conclusion of the First World War, used that as a reason for not acceding to the request which they had already agreed to. But some things never change. The time-honoured aspirations of Russia. Have you seen the agitation that's taken place between Russia and Turkey over the last 12 months? As we said, they've started off on opposite sides of the Syrian conflict. And all the way along, Turkey has been implacably opposed to Russian involvement in the Syrian civil war. Then, as Russian activity became stronger on the Turkish border, shelling the people that Turkey was trying to support in that particular war, Turkey became more militant, more assertive, more threatening. Then there were a few intrusions, accidentally, into Turkish airspace. And so they protested, and then they threatened retaliation. Then, on October the 16th last year, they shot down a Russian drone. And they used that as an opportunity to give a very severe message to Russia. The Prime Minister of the time said, "We downed a drone yesterday. If it was a plane, we'd do the same. Our rules of engagement are known. Whoever violates our borders, we will give them necessary answers." And so the concern was, and this is a Western media article, that Turkey threatens to shoot down Putin's planes as it drags the West closer to war with Russia. Turkey's Prime Minister has risked launching World War III between the West and Russia, was people's analysis. So a lot of huffing and puffing. And then that happened. 24th of November 2015, an Su-24 Russian bomber strays for a few seconds into Turkey's airspace. For all of 2 seconds, or 17 seconds, or not at all, depending on who you believe in the story. So Turkey shot it down. Now the Russian fury was instantaneous. Riots outside the Turkish embassy in Russia. Russia immediately carpet bombed every Turkish vehicle they could find on the Syrian side of the border. They shelled ethnic Turks living in the Syrian side of the border. They then immediately banned all Russian charter flights from taking Russian tourists to Turkey. They stopped travel agents from being able to sell travel packages through to Turkey. They crippled the Turkish tourist industry in one go. They then put a whole series of restrictions on Turkish imports. According to Debka, they launched electronic warfare within 48 hours. Their response was furious. Then they used it as an opportunity to move their heavy weaponry into Syria. They instantly deployed their S-400 anti-aircraft missiles. They put in their top fighter jets, which could outfly anything which Turkey could put in the air. They moved a cruiser into the port of Tartus. There was an enormous response, and concern everywhere was palpable. Here's a Jerusalem Post article. François Hollande in France made exactly the same comment. We risk a hot war among different actors than the one we always think of. And he talks about the possibility of war between Turkey and Russia. Then, of course, come all the rumours. You know, it's really hard to tell what's fact and what's fiction in the world's media today. So this is one that's actually doubtful. It's hard to find out whether it's true or not. But there were rumours that Russia warned it would restore Istanbul back to Christianity. This one was more provable. Members of the Duma, the Russian parliament, were insisting that actually Hagia Sophia should be given back to the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Russian Orthodox Church, as a goodwill gesture to restore relations between them again. We also know that Russia then stepped up its heavy support for Armenia, an ancient Turkish enemy sitting on the Turkey border, and they put a considerable military presence 25 miles from the border with Turkey. And you can just see the way in which this hotspot just roasted like an inferno so fast. Well, surely Russia wouldn't actually attack and annex part of another country. Well, what happened in Georgia? What happened in the Ukraine? What happened in the Crimea? Well, of course, Russia says that's all justified. Now, brothers and sisters and young people, we need to be careful that we don't try and look at today's news items and define what we think will take place. We know that Russia will be back in control of Constantinople. We don't know whether that will be done through a military move or whether it will be done politically. We just simply know that at some stage it will be there. And you know, things happen very fast. What I've just described took place 6 weeks ago. 5 weeks ago, Erdogan picked up the phone and apologised to Putin. And there was an extraordinarily quick re-establishing of relationships as best as they could. And then, on the 15th of July, we have the attempted coup that takes place in Turkey. It's crushed. 40% of all generals and admirals were dismissed from the Turkish army. 21,000 teacher licences have been cancelled. 15,000 education ministry members have been sacked. 7,500 soldiers have been arrested. 8,000 police have been dismissed. 3,000 members of the judiciary have been suspended, and 1,577 university deans have been asked to resign. Wholesale change at breakneck speed. And do you know who Erdogan blames now for the attempted coup? The United States. So it's incredible. I mean, talk about volatile. Look at how fast this scene is changing in front of our eyes. And you know, brothers and sisters and young people, we need to be alert and to see what's happening in front of us. Now, I'm going to have to stop fairly quickly, so I'm going to skip through a fair bit. I wanted to talk about the Charlemagne Prize. Does anybody know about the Charlemagne Prize? Just very briefly, the Charlemagne Prize is issued by the city of Aachen because they give a little medal each year to the human being who has done the most of all humans on the earth in the cause of establishing European unity. Now, the city of Aachen just happened to be where Charlemagne was based. That's where he had his seat of the Holy Roman Empire. You know who they gave it to this year? His Holiness the Pope. They decided that he was the man who had influenced European unity more than anybody else on the face of the earth. You know, when I said watch the church, yeah, watch the church. It's extraordinary to see what's happening in front of our very eyes. Now, this next one we've all seen lots about. I'm going to go through it quite quickly. Surprise, surprise, the theme of Brexit. I just want to make a couple of comments here. From a biblical prophecy point of view, Britain was never included in the Catholic beast of Europe. And therefore, the Brotherhood has always said that. When I come to unfold these things, the reader will see why Britain is not included in the ten toes. She is reserved of God to antagonize Russia. The ten toes belong to the image as a united dominion, hence Britain cannot be included among them. That's Elpis Israel. Eureka. The part which Britain has to enact in the time of the end, when the Eastern question is to be scripturally resolved, clearly indicates she is not one of the ten horns. She is not of their world. She will not be part of a confederacy of Catholic European nations fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the comment being made. This is a little article, you may have seen it, the book that was put out by Brother Paul Billington. In what year? 1990. What a title. Britain's exit from Europe is inevitable. Look at the top words. On what basis is it claimed that Britain's exit from Europe is inevitable? It is simply this. She cannot be on both sides in the coming conflict. And I want to particularly read the words at the bottom of the page. And you know, brothers and sisters and young people, these are words we need to take very good heed to. The timing we do not know, but the author of this booklet believes that Bible prophecy requires Britain's ultimate separation from Catholic Europe. On that basis, he has no hesitation in saying that Britain's eventual exit from Europe is a certainty. As to questions concerning how it will happen and when, we do not know because it has not been revealed in Scripture. But when it does happen, it will be yet another sign verifying the remarkable dependability of those prophecies revealed in the Bible. And so it is. Now there's one other aspect that I'm sure we've all heard of. I'll just move through these pretty quickly. The world wasn't expecting the Brexit vote. We know it was an earthquake. We know it stunned the world. There's just one other aspect that I know we've all heard of. Massive flooding in London is preventing thousands from casting their Brexit vote. And for those of you who haven't heard the fact, London itself as a city was hugely in support of the Remain campaign. Enormous thunderstorms in London stopped a lot of people from getting out. In fact, lightning strikes caused power shortages, which meant that some of the polling stations also couldn't function. I just want to read, I'm going to skip through, one last article. One Remain official told the Telegraph, "This is the biggest decision our country will take for a generation." But one of the few things not on the ballot paper is the British weather. If the weather determines the outcome of the Brexit vote, it will absolutely be something worth talking about for years and years to come. Yeah. Extraordinary things happening, brothers and sisters, in front of our very, very eyes. Now, because of the earthquake, which has been referred to in those newspaper articles, the UK political heavens were shaken. The Prime Minister resigned. The head of the Labour Party was rendered totally ineffective by losing massively a no-confidence motion by his own MPs. Nigel Farage, the head of the UK Independence Party, who pushed to exit, resigned. Boris Johnson, who everyone expected would be the front runner to become the new Prime Minister, fell over. Wholesale political slaughter. I have never, ever, ever seen anything of that magnitude in a stable Western democracy. Ever. A wholesale slaughter. The powers of heaven being shaken. All right, look to your neighbours to the south. How united is the Democrat Party at the moment behind Hillary Clinton? How united are the Republicans behind Mr. Trump? We're talking about unprecedented upheaval. And Brother Bernard mentioned to me recently, and I didn't know this, but during the course of the week, that many, many of the European countries have got elections coming up in the next 12 months, and the turmoil around Brexit and the refugee crisis has meant that hard right political parties are sweeping up an influence. And no one's quite sure where that turmoil is going to end in the next 12 months. Extraordinary stuff happening in the powers of heaven being shaken. I'd like us to conclude, brothers and sisters, by going to, actually, we won't need to go. I've got it here.
Luke 21.
There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Do you think that's an appropriate description of the things we see around us? Or try this. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That's a symbol of the ruling classes. Do you think you're observing that happening in front of your eyes right at the moment? Well, when these things begin to come to pass, then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. When these things begin to come to pass. Brothers and sisters and young people, they've begun.